Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, the book of Acts chapter 1. Acts is the fifth book of the New Testament. That's the place we'll begin this afternoon. Well, bringing our study on spiritual gifts to a close a couple of weeks ago, we began to list out some practical tips on using spiritual gifts for maximum benefit. These are practical insights derived either explicitly or implicitly from the New Testament that are related to spiritual gifts. And I want to just begin recapping what we've covered. Number one, the first item on our list has to do with realizing that you, Christian, have been gifted by God. You have been gifted by the Spirit of God. If you are going to utilize your gift for maximum effect, then you need to understand that you have been gifted by God. Every Christian has been specially gifted in some way. When the Spirit of God entered your life at conversion, He endowed you with one or more of the eight remaining spiritual gifts that we've been talking about. He has done this for you so that you can have an active part in the ministry of the local church. He has gifted you to be a benefit to its people and to its ministry. That is true of every single person who has put their trust in Jesus Christ. Number two on the list is the need to determine what your particular gifting is. The need to determine what your particular gifting is. If you want to use your giftedness effectively for maximum benefit of the church, then you need to know what your gifts are. Now, that is not to say that if you don't know what your gifts are, that you won't be a benefit to the church. No, of course you will. Right? There are plenty of Christians who haven't a clue what their spiritual gift is, or even what we're talking about. It is not that they are of no benefit to the church. No, they are a benefit to the church. If they are plugged into the church, they will be a benefit whether they know their gifts or not. But they will be of greater benefit. They will be of more effect. They will be of maximum effect if they know what their gifts are and they know how to use them. Right? I mean, a couple years ago, I got an iPad, right? Which I do much of my studies on, but I use it in particular for my sermons, for my preaching. Over the years, my sons have helped me to understand all that I can do on my iPad. Right? This is like spiritual gifts. I can use it better now to serve you because my boys are showing me what's involved in it, how I can manipulate it and use it for my purposes. This is the same with spiritual gifts. Once you know what your gifts are, once you know how they function, then you can utilize those for better effect, for maximum effect. That was number two. Number three, you need to understand how your gift fits into the overall plan and purpose of spiritual gifts. You need to understand how your gift fits into the overall plan and purpose of spiritual gifts. Now, we've spent quite a bit of time on this in the last couple of weeks. I don't mean to belabor the point, but I do want to come back to it for just a minute. In fact, I'm going to come back to it for a little while. This is why we're in Acts. There is a grand design behind spiritual gifts. Right? And if our gifts are to achieve maximum effect, maximum benefit, I think it is helpful to know how our gifts fit into that grand design. This is important. In the fulfillment of the Great Commission, God has given to the church both speaking gifts and supporting gifts. The speaking gifts are designed to carry out the ministry of the Word. The supporting gifts are designed to enhance or facilitate that ministry. Aside from all the other immediate benefits derived from the supporting gifts, in the bigger picture, the supporting gifts are designed to assist the ministry of the word carried out by the speaking gifts. Now, at the risk of sounding self-serving from a speaking gifts perspective, this was brought home to me just this last week in a very practical way. We had someone over at the house. They were helping Laura with something. I said to this person, "Oh, you don't have to do that." And they responded, "No, I want to do that. If I can help Laura so that she can be free to focus on her counseling ministry or a ladies' Bible study, then this is the way I can contribute." Beloved, that's it. That is a very tangible illustration of the kind of grand design that we're talking about. I spoke to Zach just last night. He said that he had to get up early this morning because he was helping set up the room for worship. He's at a church. He and Jason go to the same church. They're at a church that is like us. They are transient. They are renting property so that they can use it for worship on Sundays. So they have to set it all up. And Zach, he's on the crew to set up. And so he said that he has to give up one of his 2 days off, one of his 2 days that he can sleep in. He's got to give that up so he can get down there early in the morning and set the place up. And I said, "Well, Zach, you kind of need your sleep too, bud. You're pushing yourself hard." And he said, "Dad, I don't want to force the elders to do it." Right? If I can do it for them to free them up and do the ministry that they need to do, then this is the way that I can serve. Beloved, that is a big picture perspective. That is the big picture. Acts 18 describes the ministry of Paul in Corinth. When he first arrived, he was alone. Silas and Timothy were in Macedonia, right? Being the tent maker that he was, when he arrived in the city, he found Aquila and Priscilla, right? The three of them went to work making tents. Paul was bivocational for a while. Right? He worked at making tents during the week, and then come Sabbath, he was in the synagogue preaching Jesus to the Jews and the Greeks. But then Silas and Timothy come down from Macedonia. They come down and they join him. And Luke says in Acts 18, verse 5, you don't need to turn there. Luke says, "But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word." That's the ministry of the word. Solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Silas and Timothy had come down from Macedonia. They were up there to see how the churches were faring, but they came down to Corinth, and when they came down to Corinth, they came bearing financial gifts from the Macedonian churches. Some of those resources were used so that Paul could quit the tent-making job and give himself entirely to the ministry of the word. That is another example of a supporting gift facilitating the ministry, right? How the gift of giving is used to further the ministry of the word. Was the ministry of the word happening in Corinth? Of course. Was it happening before Silas and Timothy got there? Of course it was, but it was limited. It was limited to the Sabbath, but upon their arrival, Paul could do it all the time. He could go in the synagogue, he could go in the streets, and he could minister the word all the more effectively. So we need to see how it fits into the big picture of spiritual gifts. Now, just to give you a greater appreciation for this concept of the grand design behind spiritual gifts, I want to run through the book of Acts. And I just want to highlight Luke's emphasis on the ministry of the word. And yes, there is a human component to this ministry. It takes messengers to bring the message. But the bigger picture looks past that. The bigger picture sees the ministry of the word as doing God's work God's way, right? It's the word of God doing the work, right? The messenger is simply the vehicle to get the word out there and let it do its work. Now, I knew it was there, but I wanted to get a fresh perspective of this. So this past week, Thursday and Friday, I just read through the book of Acts, and I just noted every time that there was a verse that mentions the Word of God, i.e. the ministry of it. And it is all over the place. In fact, you could almost say that the underlying theme of the book is just that. We call it the Acts of the Apostles. We could just as easily call it the Acts of the Word of God. This is the effect that the Word of God has in the world in building Christ's church. It began in Jerusalem, it spread to Judea and Samaria, and then it went out to the remotest parts of the earth, to which it is still going today. This is what we see in the book of Acts. Now, I'm not going to mention every verse in the book that touches on it. There's a lot more we could add. We're just going to look at those verses that focus on the ministry of the Word. And the idea is not so much, again, the human agents, the apostles, but rather the message that comes through them and does its work, the work of the Word. And of course, Acts chapter 1, verse 8 begins with the outline for the book. We've discussed this before, but Jesus instructs the disciples, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." That was the apostolic sending verse. To be Jesus' witnesses necessarily involves them in the ministry of the Word. Right? They would take the truth about him to Jerusalem and then to the ends of the earth. And by giving us the New Testament, they have effectively done that. Every time the gospel is preached on new frontiers, it is the apostolic gospel. It is their witness of Jesus Christ. Right? Four gospels depicting his person and his work, 21 epistles discussing the significance of his person and his work. Everything is centered on the apostolic witness to Christ. Right? That one verse, Acts 1 verse 8, is the theme verse. You shall be my witnesses. And from this point, we see that witness and what it does in the world. So in Acts chapter 2, the church is born as a result of Peter's message. Acts chapter 2 verse 41, "So then those who had received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread into prayer." The church was birthed and nurtured on the Word of God. Acts chapter 3, a lame man gets healed, and Peter delivers his second message. And as a result of that ministry, Peter and John are quickly thrown in jail. Acts chapter 4, but Acts chapter 4, verse 4, "But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. In Acts chapter 5, Peter is thrown into jail again, but an angel lets him out so that he can preach the message of life, verse 20. And after being released from the council at the end of the chapter, in verse 42 it says, "And every day in the temple from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." Last week we looked at the gift of service, assisting the ministry of the Word in Acts chapter 6. Note the context. As a result of Peter's preaching at the end of chapter 5, chapter 6 verse 1 says, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number." That's a result of the work of the Word in chapter 5. They were increasing. And at that time, this particular problem broke out in the church. The Hellenistic widows were being overlooked at mealtimes. And Peter said to the congregation, verse 2, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God, the preaching of it, in order to serve tables." Now, he wasn't suggesting that he was somehow above that job, that job was somehow beneath him, that he had to serve tables. No, he was simply pointing out that the people, what they really needed was the bread of life. Right, they really needed to hear every word which proceeds out of the mouth of God. Right, that was the greater task that he was called to perform. And so, verse 4, he says, "Choose 7 men who can serve the tables, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And in doing that, verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. Again, beloved, that is the work of the word. In chapter 8, the church was scattered as a result of persecution. And in verse 4, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. And as a result, the people of Samaria received the word of God and got saved, verse 14. Acts chapter 10 is the record of Peter taking the gospel to the Gentiles. Chapter 11, verse 1 summarizes the result. The apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. They got saved. Now, while some went to Samaria as a result of the persecution in chapter 8, others, of course, went to Syrian Antioch. In Acts chapter 11, verse 19, and then verse 20, it says this, "But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was upon them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord." Again, that is the work of the word. Chapter 12 details the persecution of Herod. But note the end of the chapter, verse 24. "But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied." See, it's all the word doing its work. Chapter 13, Paul begins his first missionary journey. In verse 5, he began to proclaim the word of God at Salamis. In verse 7, Sergius Paulus sought to hear the word of God. In verse 12, Sergius Paulus believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. In Pisidian Antioch, Paul began preaching the word of salvation, verse 26. When the Jews rejected it, he turned to the Gentiles, verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. It was just a domino effect running through the region. In chapter 14, the gospel is taken to Iconium, verse 1. "And it came about that in Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both Jews and Greeks." Their ministry in Derbe is summarized in verse 21. "And after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra." This is why the ministry of the word is so important. It sets the word of God free to make disciples, to convert them. Chapter 15 is the Jerusalem Council. Taking the message back to the church in Syrian Antioch, Judas and Silas, verse 32, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. Paul and Barnabas do the same in verse 35. End of chapter 15, second missionary journey begins. Paul is forbidden to speak the word in Asia, Acts 16, verse 6. He receives a Macedonian call, Acts 16, verse 10, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them, that God had called us to take the ministry of the word to them. In verse 14, Lydia becomes the first convert of Europe, right? And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken. Verse 32, Paul and Silas took the word of the Lord to the Philippian jailer, and he and his whole household believed. In chapter 17, they took the gospel into Thessalonica. Only some of the Jews were persuaded there, but notice verse 4, "And a great multitude of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading men joined them," verse 4. Moving down the coast, next stop was Berea, right, where they received the word with eagerness, verse 11, "and many of them believed," it said. In Acts chapter 18, again, we looked at this. Paul took the gospel to Corinth. Again, once Silas and Timothy got there, it says Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, verse 5. When the Jews rejected it, he focused on the Gentiles, and many believed, verse 8. Encouraging the apostle to remain in Corinth, the Lord says to him, verse 9, "Do not be afraid any longer, Paul, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And the idea there is many people who have yet to believe. And Paul settled there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But of course, if there was many people who were to believe, the only way they could believe is if they heard the message. So he stayed there, and he stayed preaching the word of God among them. At the end of the chapter, it says of Apollos that he helped those who had believed, verse 27, because he was mighty in the scriptures, verse 24. This is the work of the word. Chapter 19, right? Paul took the gospel to Ephesus, and as a result, the school of Tyrannus was set up, and all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, verse 10. In fact, the whole city of Ephesus itself, right? The word of God had such a profound effect on the city of Ephesus that those former pagans who had gotten saved began taking their old pagan books and burning them. Verse 20, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders in chapter 20, Paul says, verse 32, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. After Paul's arrest and his journey to Rome for his trial, Book of Acts closes with this, Acts 28, verse 30 and 31. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness and unhindered. Beloved, it is all about the work of the word, the ministry of the word. It is the word of God that increases and prevails and converts. It is the word of God that transforms. It is the word of God that builds up and encourages and strengthens the believer. This is why the ministry of the word is so important, and this is why it is at the center of the grand design of spiritual gifts. Because man cannot live by bread alone, but on every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. That is why it is so important in this. Again, this is our scripture reading, right? God uses the foolishness of the message of a crucified king to shame the wise and save them. Just thinking off the top of my head of a couple verses from the epistles, I just scribbled these down. But Paul says to the Colossians, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you," he says, "since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world," get this, "just as in all the world it is constant, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God and truth." It is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. Writing to the Thessalonians, Paul said, "Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, not just the external call of the gospel, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." That's the effectual call. It came into your life and it drew you out of your sin and drew you to the Savior. Paul said it to Timothy. "Remember Christ Jesus, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to the imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned, For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with an eternal glory. The word of God is not imprisoned, he says. It just keeps advancing and increasing and multiplying despite the circumstances of its messengers. Peter said it, chapter 1, verse 23, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, the living and abiding word of God, and this is the word which was preached to you. Beloved, our mission, if you choose to accept it, is all about the ministry of the word, unleashing it to do its work on the world, unleashing it to do its work in our lives. That is the grand design behind spiritual gifts. Everything is designed to support that ministry, that work, to free up the word, to move out unhindered. Beloved, that is doing God's business God's way. And when we understand that, then we can all get behind it and do our part. Right, Peter understood that about himself, didn't he? That's why he devoted himself to the ministry of the word, Acts chapter 6. Paul understood that about his own ministry, didn't he? That's why he said to the Corinthians, I didn't come to baptize. I came to preach Christ crucified. Right? I came here to unleash the gospel on the city. Surely that's the thought behind Paul in Romans 10. Paul said, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Answer, they can't. People can't get saved if they don't hear the message, and they can't hear the message unless someone brings it to them, and someone can't bring them to them unless they are sent to them. Thus the need to support missions. Beloved, the church is designed to promote the ministry of the word so that people can be saved and the church can be strengthened, be built up. So important to grasp that. So important. I'm tempted to take a little detour and spend some time in John 17. This will be homework for you. Read John 17. Now, John 17 is difficult to read sometimes because it just kind of loops back and forth. If you've got one of these legacy standard Bibles, they've sharpened up the English translation, much easier to read. But you read John 17, right? And you notice there when you read it, the references to the word. Now we go to John 17, right? And we go to verse 17 where Jesus prays, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. And we look at that and we think about personal holiness, right? We are sanctified through the reading and applying of this word. That is true. But the bigger picture of John 17 is not personal holiness. It's being personally set apart for the cause of Christ. And the word of God does this. It guards us from the world. It keeps our focus on the main thing. The word of God is central to that. Central to Jesus' mission and what he had to communicate to his disciples. Central to their mission and what they had to communicate to us. And central to keep all of us from the birth of the church to its end, focus on the mission of Christ. You see that as you read through it. And see, this is why we need to understand how our gifts fit into the larger plan and purposes of spiritual gifts. God has designed it so the Word can do its work in the world. And spiritual gifts facilitate that. And again, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, so those who boast, boast in the Lord. We don't get to boast for speaking. We don't get to boast for serving. We're nothing anyways, right? We're the despised. We're the rejected. We're the things that are not. All the glory goes to God for His work in the world through His Word. Okay, that was number 3, little tangent. Moving on, number 4. We'll move quicker through these. Understand and appreciate the gifts of others. Number 4, understand and appreciate the gifts of others. In the grand design, the gifts are intended to function together. Right? Maximum effect occurs when everyone is doing their part. And thus we need to harness the wind. If you don't understand that phrase, you have to listen to last week's sermon. We need to harness the wind. We need to utilize the gifts of others for maximum benefit. Number 5, develop your gift. Develop your gift. Use it. Hone it. Improve it. Right? Do not neglect the gift within you, Paul says to Timothy. Number 6, let love govern your gifts. Let love govern your gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31, he says, but earnestly desire the greater gifts. And I show you still a more excellent way. Chapter 14, verse 1, pursue love, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts. Love, beloved, is the more excellent way. Right? Without love governing the gifts, even the greater gifts, edification will not take place. Love is the switch that flips on the edification process. Love is the ingredient that spices up the edification soup. Without love, the gifts are nothing. They are fruitless. That's 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3. Knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. Right? Love takes the knowledge and it governs its use, the use of that knowledge for the greater benefit of others. Love takes the gifts and governs them for the benefit of others. Number 7, watch out for pride. Watch out for pride. Though gifted as we are merely instruments in the hand of God, right? We are servants, slaves, stewards, 1 Corinthians 4 and 3 and 4. We are earthen vessels, clay pots, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. Our scripture reading, right? We are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. We are the weak things and the base things and the despised things and the things that are not. These are the things God has chosen to shame the wise. So no reason for us to be proud. Right? The privilege comes in being saved to serve Christ. And we are merely instruments in His hands. Watch out for pride. And this brings us then to number 8. This is where we left off last week. Number 8, be a holy vessel. Be a holy vessel. If you want to be useful to God, be holy. Live a holy life. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. As we noted last week, Timothy was struggling in the ministry. He was getting beaten up by the bullies, right? He was being pummeled by the problems, right? He was starting to retreat from his responsibilities. And so this whole chapter serves to refocus Timothy. Right? To refocus his mind on the characteristics of an effective minister. Right? He needed to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, verse 1. And so what follows then is a series of word pictures or comparisons designed to spur him on to more effective ministry. He needed to suffer hardship as a good soldier, verses 3 and 4. He needed to compete as an athlete, verse 5. He needed to work hard as a farmer, verses 6 through 13. He needed to be a skilled workman, verses 14 through 19. He needed to be a holy vessel, verses 20 through 23. And he needed to be a bondservant, gently pursuing the salvation of those opposed to the truth in verses 24 and 26. Looking at the word picture of a holy vessel, notice what he says in verse 20. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. If we had to sum all that up in terms of usefulness, again, it is this: be holy, Timothy. If you want to be a vessel used for honor, be holy. Pursue holiness. If you want to be a vessel useful for the master, be holy. Right? In houses of the Greco-Roman aristocracy, there were various household items, utensils, vessels, instruments, tools. They were really expensive ones made out of silver and gold, and there were really cheap ones made out of wood or clay. The expensive items were used for special things, special occasions, honorable things, dinner parties, home decor, special events, right? We have some people coming over to our house for dinner. Laura breaks out some nice plates, some plates that we only use for a special occasion, right? The cheap stuff was used for everyday occasions, right? Dishonorable things, all right? Household trash, right? Human waste, daily meals, right? The cheap stuff was the kind of stuff that could easily be replaced. No one cared if it got chipped or broken. You just throw it out and you get a new one. The point is this: if you want to be a vessel used for honorable things, be holy. Cleanse yourself, he says. The word is akathairo. Simple verb for cleanse is kathairo. It simply means to cleanse. The strengthened form of it here means to cleanse out, to cleanse thoroughly. Right? To purge is the idea. Purge your life from anything that is defiling. Worldly and empty chatter, verse 16. False doctrine, verse 17 and 18. Wickedness, verse 19. Those things render people good for only one use, and then they are discarded. Like Hymenaeus and Philetus, verse 17. Or Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5. Paul says, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, for honorable things, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Look at these three final phrases with me. All three point back to the cleansed vessel. Now, for our purposes, we want to just focus on the middle one, but just look at these. Sanctified is hagiazo in the Greek. It means to be made holy, to be separated, to be set apart for something sacred, something special. The perfect tense of the verb depicts the cleansing moment as that which leaves the vessel in a state of being set apart. Useful is eucharistos. Christos means useful, serviceable. The eu prefix means well serviceable or very useful. Prepared is etoi mazo, to prepare, to make ready. Again, the perfect tense depicts the cleansing moment as that which renders the vessel in a state of readiness or preparedness for good use. Paul says, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel of honor, useful to the master. Master is despotes. It indicates absolute ownership, uncontrolled power. It depicts Christ as the one wielding absolute authority in a person's life to do with us whatever he will, right? He can use us in whatever way he chooses. And the emphasis here, beloved, is not so much on the lordship of Christ as it is the readiness or the serviceableness of the vessel for whatever use the master has. If he wants us to wash feet, We are useful for that. If he wants us to stack chairs, we are useful for that. If he wants us to be feeding sheep, we are useful for that. Beloved, do you want to be useful for the master? Be holy. Deal with the sin in your life. Do you have an anger problem? Do something about it. Are you a grumbler or a complainer? Do something about it. Do you have a problem with pornography? Deal with it. Do you have a foul mouth or a filthy mind? Clean it up. What did Jesus say about dealing with sin? Matthew 18. Go ahead and turn there. Matthew 18. A little tangent here. Matthew 18, verse 8 and following. And if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. Throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into eternal hell, eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into the fiery hell. Jesus is not telling us to maim ourselves here. He's telling us to deal radically with sin. Cut it off. Get rid of it. Dispose of it. If you want to be useful to the master, deal with the sin in your life. Be holy. Writing to another minister, with whom he was well acquainted, Robert Murray McShane said, "Remember, you are God's sword, his instrument. I trust a chosen vessel unto him to bear his name in great measure according to the purity and perfections of the instrument will be the success. It is not great talents that God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God." That's right. That's the point. If you want to be useful to the Lord, be holy. Deal with the sin in your life. And then you can be useful for whatever he wishes. Can't tell you how many times we have not been able to call on somebody to serve in the ministry of this church because of an unholy life. People who have been incredibly gifted in one area or another, music or teaching or serving or giving, but because of undealt sin, because of some undealt sin in their life, we've not been able to use them. I remember when we first started this ministry, just as an infant church plant, we were completely independent, right? Our financial resources were pretty sparse. We were a Bible study of maybe 20 people, and we didn't have much. And there was a guy from our old church who was interested in being a part of what we were doing here in Mount Angel and helping us out financially, but we had to say to him, "No, we're not interested." Right? God wants your heart more than your money. You give him your heart, then you can give him your money. He'll take that. We'll take that. But not until then. Sin brings bad mojo to a ministry. Right? Remember Ananias and Sapphira? God had to remove them so the word of God could continue. And of course he did. Be holy. If you want to be useful to the master, be holy. Looking at it from the other side. Remember Daniel and his buddies? Daniel 1, verse 8. "But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank." He made up his mind. He determined in his heart, in his mind, that he would not defile himself. Beloved, the guy was a teenager. He was 900 miles away from home. He was given a new name. He had been re-educated. He was being pressured by the Babylonians. Nobody would know, and all the other little Hebrew boys were doing it. But not Daniel and his buddies. He made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's food or wine. He was committed to being holy. And boy, did God use him. God revealed to him his plan for the Gentiles. God set him over the kingdoms of Babylon and Persia. Be holy, beloved. If you want to be useful to the Master, be holy. 1 Timothy 4, verse 16. Paul said, Timothy, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Pay close attention to yourself. Why? Because you are the problem. Because the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, because sin defiles and renders us useless. D.L. Moody said, I have had more trouble with myself than with any other man I have ever met. It's not that he was confessing some secret sin. He was putting 1 Timothy 4:16 into practice and admitting the challenge of it. I'm a baddie at heart, even though I want to please God. Apostle Paul knew that challenge, didn't he? Took his own counsel to heart, didn't he? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Coming to the middle of his discussion on Christian liberty, Paul said this, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way, not as without aim. I box in such a way, not as beating the air, but I buffet my body and I make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Beloved, we can forfeit our usefulness. We can be disqualified from service. Even the Apostle Paul is concerned about it. We can all think of men and women that we know of in the ministry that started off well and ended poorly. Learn the lesson from their example. You don't want to be put on the shelf. You don't want to be disqualified. Pay close attention to yourself, Timothy. Buffet your body and make it your slave. We said last week that though we are necessary in the design of God, we are not irreplaceable. Not only does that deal with pride, but that comes into place here. If need be, God can always raise up someone else to do the job. I know I've told you this before, but I think of Samson and Samuel. As you know, Samuel is a transitional figure in the Old Testament. He held the dual office of both judge and prophet. The closest verbal links in the Old Testament are found between 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2 and Judges chapters 13 through 16. Judges 13 through 16 describe the rise and ministry of Samson. 1 Samuel 1 and 2 just details the rise of Samuel. The verbal links between those two passages indicate that there is an important relationship between the persons and ministries of Samson and Samuel. What Samson started, Samuel finished. Samson couldn't finish the job of defeating the Philistines because of his sin. So God raised up Samuel to finish the job, to replace him. Note the similarities. You can read it on your own, but we'll note the similarities here. At the time of Samson, Israel was being oppressed by the Philistines. He was a miracle baby. He was the product of a barren woman. He was a Nazirite. He was blessed by the Lord to provide relief from the Philistines. But he was plagued by his own lust. And therefore, he could only do part of the job in dealing with the Philistines. Samuel, too, was a miracle baby. He was the child of the barren Hannah. He, too, was a Nazirite. He, too, was blessed by the Lord. He, too, in contrast to Samson, gave Israel victory over the Philistines, such that because of the victory that he offered them, the next phase of redemptive history could begin, which was the nation of Israel established in the land under a king. Now, not to question the sovereignty of God here, but one wonders how things might have been different for the nation of Israel if Samson had been a holy vessel. Beloved, God's plans include us, but they are not dependent upon us. We are necessary, but we are not irreplaceable. God can always raise up another. He gives us the privilege to serve, but we can forfeit our usefulness because of sin. So if you want to be useful to the Master, be holy. Pay close attention to yourself. So important. Let me give you just a simple key to a holy life. Just one key, simple key. Spend time daily with Christ. Walking with Him, talking with Him, right? In His Word, in prayer, communing with Him, and enjoying His fellowship, right? Enjoying His company. Enoch walked with God. Abraham was the friend of God. Moses spoke with God face to face, it says. Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ." He says in Philippians 3, "Oh, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings." Grow in your knowledge and appreciation and communion with Christ. I'm reading a biographical sketch on the life and ministry of Andrew Bonar. Bonar was a Scottish minister and a good friend of Robert Murray McShane. He was a man who, after McShane's death, collected and published his memoirs. Commenting on Bonar's life, Ian Murray writes, "The essence of holiness is communion with God. It is Christ in us," quoting 1 John, "truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." And then he says, this is the thread that ran through Bonar's life as a Christian, and we see it in his personal diary. And so he's just taking out snippets of the diary. Age 33, "I see plainly that fellowship with God is not a means to an end, but it is an end itself. I'm not to use it as a preparation for study or for Sabbath labor, but as my chief end, the likest thing to heaven." Age 34, "Close walking with God daily, if not hourly, taste the sweetness of Christ. Oh, to be Enoch till I die." Age 55, "Some nearness and enjoyment in spending some hours alone with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit." It was basking in the beams of grace. I love that. It was a basking in the beams of grace. age 60. My heart's desire is to be a temple of the Holy Ghost, full of Christ. Age 64, Christ is more than ever precious to me in his atonement, righteousness, merit, heart. Nothing else satisfies me. I only yearn to know him better and preach him more fully. Age 72, I sometimes get moments when I seem to realize myself as face to face with Christ within the veil, walking with him. Still, distressed, he says, at the fact that my fellowship with the Lord is so broken instead of being constant and continuous. Age 79, all forenoon spend in special prayer that my latter days may be days of rapid progress in the knowledge of Christ. Age 80, I'm struck to the heart often with wonder that I have so little communion with Christ. Constant prayer, the constant prayer found in Bonar's diary, Murray notes, was this: for the Holy Spirit to make the person and glory of Christ more real to him. That's it. That's fellowship with Christ. Spending time with Christ. Making that the end, chief end of our life. Paul Tripp said, public ministry is meant to be fueled and propelled by private devotion. That's it. Spend time with Christ. Let Christ be the center of your life. You do that, and you'll be a holy vessel. Be holy, beloved. Spend time with Christ. Learn to enjoy his fellowship and his friendship and his lordship. And be useful to the Master. Number 9. If you want to use your gift for maximum benefit, you need to abide in the vine. Turn to John 15. Verses 1-16 are concerned with the issue of fruit bearing. In the context of spiritual gifts, we might say that this is the maximum benefit derived from the gifts. Jesus says we are chosen for this and appointed for this, verse 16. Bearing fruit glorifies the Father, verse 8. It proves us to be his disciples. How do we do that? Jesus says it over and over again, abide in me. Verse 4 and 5, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing, he says. The issue here is our connection to the source of life, i.e., our dependence upon him. We can't do it on our own. When it comes to spiritual gifts, the effectiveness or fruitfulness of our gifts is completely dependent upon the Lord. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, this is the section that starts off his discussion of spiritual gifts. I just want you to notice the work of the triune God here. Look at verses 4 and following. Now there are varieties of gifts, right? The different gifts and the blendings that we've been talking about. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, different opportunities to utilize those gifts, and the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. Beloved, the effectiveness of spiritual gifts is dependent upon the God who works all things in all persons. He is the one at work. Right? When we do God's business, God's way, He is the one who controls the results. He is the one that gives us the strength to do it, and He controls the effects of it. Right? When Paul was describing the effect of his ministry and Apollos' ministry in Corinth, he said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. In other words, God was the one at work here, not us. We did our part, right? We were the instruments. I stuck the seed in the ground. Apollos came and he watered it, but God caused the growth. We do well to remember that and depend upon Him for whatever opportunities we've been given for service and for whatever effect that service produces. Again, we saw this earlier. God delights in showing off His power. He does that most when we are completely dependent upon Him. Don't we see that in salvation? When we finally realize that we are completely bankrupt spiritually in ourselves, we are bankrupt to make a contribution to our holiness. We are bankrupt to be right with God. And we finally cry out to the Lord in mercy, save me. What does He do? He saves. Right? This is the Pharisee and the tax collector, right? Luke 18. Right? The Pharisee's, listing his credentials. I thank God, I thank you, God, that I'm not like this guy over here, right? That I tithe more than I need to, that I'm a pretty good guy, yada, yada, yada. And the guy over here, the tax collector's beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says that man went home justified. Right? Nothing in my hands I bring, only to thy cross I cling. Be merciful to me. And God delights in showing off His power by saving that kind of individual. And we see that too in ministry, don't we? When we depend upon Him, when we are at the end of our rope, He delivers. Right? He goes to work. Right, you see this principle worked out in that section on Paul's thorn in the flesh. Turn to 2 Corinthians 12. For a minute, just a couple passages here. Paul talks about the visions that he received in verses 1 through 6. These things that certainly many people in Christendom today would be boasting about. These, look what I saw. Paul says, verse 7, and because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting himself. So Paul, because of these visions, could have been the guy that walked out and said, man, you won't believe what God showed me today. To keep Paul from doing that, God gave him a messenger from Satan sent to buffet him, he says, to keep him from exalting himself. Concerning this, verse 8, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. I kept begging the Lord, take this messenger away. Take the affliction away. Take the thorn and the flesh away. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, Paul says, I would rather boast about my weakness that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses and with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I can't cope with it on my own, then God can really strengthen me and go to work. You see, it worked out in our scripture reading. God uses the foolishness of a message to save people. And then He uses foolish people, right? Despised people, right? The base things, the things that are not, to shame the wise. When Peter gives us that charge to utilize our gifts in chapter 4, he says, whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Right? Because when the preacher gets out of the way, the word can do its work. He says, whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Listen, only God can give us the strength to carry out our service effectively. If He's called you to do something, then He will give you, He will supply you with the strength to get it done. Only God can give us the strength to overcome the obstacles that confront us. Only God can give us the strength to endure the hardships and disappointments and frustrations of ministry and make it a fruitful endeavor. So Peter says, operate there. Operate on what God supplies. Know that He has supplied you with it and get on with it. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul said to the Colossians, after speaking of his hardships and his afflictions and his suffering for the sake of Christ, he says in Colossians 1, verse 28, and we proclaim Him, Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. Paul says, I work to the point of exhaustion. I agonize according to His power, which mightily works within me to get it done. That's what it took for him to proclaim Christ to every man. Amidst the hardships and the afflictions and the tribulations and the sufferings, he just pressed on in reliance upon God. John MacArthur said, it's when believers are out of answers, confidence, and strength, we're nowhere else to turn but to God, that they are in a position to be most effective. No one in the kingdom of God is too weak to experience God's power, but many are too confident in their own strength. Physical suffering, mental anguish, disappointment, unfulfillment, and failure squeeze the impurities out of believers' lives, making them pure channels through which God's power can flow. A believer who is thinking right knows that. And so he or she depends upon the Spirit of God for strength and for fruitfulness. Great Old Testament picture of this. Almost done here. Great Old Testament picture. Exodus chapter 17. Joshua's got to take the army of Israel and go fight a battle against the Amalekites. First battle since coming out of Egypt. They're green. They don't know what they're doing. Right? But Moses and Aaron and Hur, they go up on the top of the hill that overlooks the battlefield. Right? And they intercede, right? They pray, right? And as long as Moses keeps the staff of God raised above his head, Israel prevails. But when he's too tired and he puts his hand down, then the Amalekites prevail. Beloved, that's the picture of dependence. God was teaching His people that they needed to depend upon Him for the victory. They needed to depend upon Him for success, for effectiveness, for maximum benefit. Not that He would do all the work for them. He could have. He could have snapped His fingers and annihilated them. But He would give them the victory working through them. Simple key for building a life and ministry of dependence. Pray. 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 Hudson Taylor said, I used to ask God to help me. Then I asked God if I might help Him. I ended up by asking Him to do His work through me. There's a story about Spurgeon. When he was at New Park Street Chapel, there was two platforms. There was a platform down below, and there was a platform where there was a pulpit that was up a circular flight of stairs. Everything that happened in the service except the preaching happened on the lower platform. But when it came to the preaching, then Spurgeon would ascend the spiral staircase to the pulpit. And every time he was walking up on the staircase, at every step, he would say to himself, "I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit." That was an expression of dependence. I believe the Spirit of God can do something with this message. You want to use your gift for maximum effect? Depend upon the Lord. Work in the strength which God supplies. Well, we do have a couple other points. We're not going to cover them. I'll give you a couple. I'll just write them down. We'll cover them some other time. If you want your gifts to reach maximum effectiveness, they need to be ordered. They need to be worked out in order. And for that, you can go to the last half of 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14, the gifts must be governed by order. They're governed by love. They need to be governed by order. What was the other one I wanted to point out? I noticed on my notes, so when I cut it off, I clipped off the last half. One thing that Dan Garland just alerted me to a couple weeks ago, and I don't know, maybe I'll pick it up next week, but the rewards that we receive in heaven will be tied to our gifts. I think that's worthy of considering. The rewards that we receive in heaven are tied to our gifts. Maybe we'll look at that next week. There's another one, but I can't remember. Anyways, I hope that's helpful. You want to be useful to the Master, the two things we gave you this week, be holy and serve in dependence upon Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for the time to end this series. We marvel that you have chosen us and appointed us to bear fruit. And even to do so, you have equipped us for that purpose specially, uniquely. Lord, you've given us the gifts. You've placed us here in this ministry at this time. And we know, Lord, that as we employ these gifts in the power of your Spirit, with some of the principles that we have laid down, we trust, Lord, that you will use them for maximum benefit to your church, to grow us and increase us in numbers, and to grow us and increase us in Christian maturity. Lord, we trust you in this. We ask you for this. We pray that the next 10 years of Mount Angel Bible Church will see great effectiveness as we try and reach our culture, as we try to reach our town, and Lord willing, as we seek to get other people, other preachers, other ministers of the word into the Northwest. What a privilege is ours. Lord, thank you for the opportunity. Lord, and we ask that you would use us and bless us and keep us holy, that we might not forfeit our opportunity. Protect us, we pray. Amen.